Last Sunday, Pastor Ben talked about the body, the church, and its various members and how the different members fit together to fulfill the ministry that the church is to be involved in. Today we want to ask the question, what makes a church great? What is it that makes a church a church? And what is it that Jesus called us to be and to do, and why are we here? I guess the first thing that, when I started thinking about this, the first thing that came to mind was that in order to have a great church, there must be hungry people, right? People who are thirsty for God's word, thirsty for, in other words, we could say people who are thirsty for Jesus. That's basic in order to have a great church. And as I thought about that, I was reminded of the little thing that young parents sometimes do, and I'm sure some of you younger parents and older ones will identify with this, that sometimes your kids don't want to eat. You bring them to the table and they don't want to eat. And you play this little game with them. You put food in the spoon and then you imagine that spoon is the airplane and the mouth is the landing strip. And then, you know, it works almost every time. But God isn't that way. Jesus doesn't play games to get us to eat. He doesn't play games to get us to eat. But if we truly hunger and thirst after God, we're going to be filled. So I think that hunger and thirst is one of the basic things to make a church great. Some like a big church, some like small churches, some like country churches, some like city churches. And when I thought about that, I came across some definitions of a country church. And because we're a country church, I figured it was worth sharing these with you. A country church is when a pastor says, "I'd like to ask Jake to pray for the offering," and five guys get up. And I think that identifies with us here, right? If I called Jake, I don't know how many Jakes would get up here. And so that's one thing that kind of identifies a country church. Another one was opening day of deer hunting season is an official church holiday. I can identify with that because I love that. Another one is, and this is the one that young guys would identify with maybe, a member requests to be buried in his truck because I ain't ever been in a hole that didn't get me out of. Another one. The only time people lock their cars in the summer, the only time people lock their cars is in the summer. And only so, no one leaves them another bag of tomatoes. Right? And then the last one. In a country church, people wonder, when Jesus fed the 5,000, were the two fish pickerel or bass? Would it make a difference? To Jesus, it wouldn't. Something that I read recently is this. It is said that only 10 to 20% of churches in America are empowering people to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. Only 10 to 20% of churches are empowering their people to go out and be witnesses. The other 80 to 90% fall into the entertainment or looking after themselves category. It goes on to say that one reason for this is that in many churches, man-made opinions and traditions that have been handed down over the years are held in higher esteem than the Holy Scriptures handed down by God. End of quote. God gave the church at Jerusalem as our example on how to do it. A recipe on how to do it. Dr. Terry Tickle, and I don't know this man, I just came across this comment here, states in his books, Acts 29, maybe you have read that book, some of you, and he says this, imagine gang members, drug dealers, racists, and sex offenders being transformed by the gospel. Imagine politicians, judges, and other influential leaders taking stands based on the word of God. Imagine hundreds and even thousands of people being saved in a single church service. And then he goes on to say, it all happened in the pages of Acts. And it can happen again if we're willing to pay the price. End of quote. The early church in the book of Acts was a vibrant, growing church that turned the world of its day upside down. In spite of its incredible opposition and persecution from the Jewish world of its day, and even the Jewish authorities and even the Roman Empire itself, the church began and grew so dynamically that within 300 years, the Roman Empire had surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how was this possible? Why did it happen? What was it about the early church that gave it the strength, enthusiasm, and unity to face incredible odds and outlast strong opposition and win the hearts and the lives of those around them? And the answer is found in these seven verses that were read to us just a moment ago. In these verses, we find a description of the characteristics that marked the life and the witness of the early church. Beginning, if we go a little further ahead, and beginning in verse 14, we find Peter preaching the very first sermon ever, the first gospel sermon preached. We find the people's reaction to that sermon and the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to tell us about the amazing growth of that church. In verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. I don't know Greek, but apparently the Greek word for fellowship means far more than just meeting together. It's a much bigger meaning than that. Or having eating together, and having a good time. It's much bigger than that. It means a closeness, a sharing, a common bond, or a feeling of togetherness. That's the meaning in the Greek, apparently. And some of you may know the Greek, and I don't know. If I'm wrong, then correct me. It means something like belonging to each other and belonging to the family of God. I don't think it was Peter's sermon that impacted the people that day. It was the power of the Holy Spirit of God moving and working in the lives of these people. When I think about that, I realize, and I think we all need to realize, that God's power didn't stop working them. It continued. It was obvious in the life of Stephen and Barnabas. Even the Apostle Paul, who had once been Saul, the persecutor of the church. And when we think about that question, where is the church at today? Has the church of our day become more a gathering place for fellowship rather than ministry? A place to meet our friends and hang out? Is that what we call the church? Is the church there to make us feel good and comfortable? And the pastor is paid to do visitations and lead people to Christ? And that only after taking care of our own needs? Jesus didn't create the church to be a religious social club. He didn't create the church to be a place where only the faithful gather. But the church is God's people out in the community, in the workplace, on the street, in the context that he gives us, in our neighborhoods, being Jesus to those whom he has placed in our circle of influence. That's the church. And we cannot keep looking back in the mirror at past glories to see what our forefathers did, as good as it was for that time. And they have left us, they did well, and they have left us a tremendous legacy that we can build on. But we must realize that God holds us responsible for our time. When we look into our communities, we realize that there are countless people who have needs, and many of them know Christ, but many do not. And when I thought about this, I realized that some of them may die this week. And the church, in many instances, is too busy licking its wounds and concerned about those next doors, and we do little about it. We have our Bible studies, our potlucks, our small groups, our Sunday services, fundraisers. But unless Christians are surrendering their will to Christ and his will, and unless people are giving their hearts to Jesus, what do all these activities amount to? So what made the church in Acts chapter 2 a great church? And I want to give us some of the points, and I will give them as we go along. So first of all, something that made the church in Acts chapter 2 a great church was that they had great purpose. They had a great purpose. And their purpose was to obey the Savior, the one who had come into this world to be born and to redeem them. Jesus had asked them to tarry in the upper room, and he said, "But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." We talked a little bit about that in our discipleship class this morning. And then we asked the question, power for what? Power for what? Power to be witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel that Peter preached, the gospel that Peter offered to these people, to the Jews, was simple and his purpose was plain. He wanted to help people get to heaven. That was his purpose. That was Jesus' mission as well, and it must be the mission of the church today. If the primary mission of Christ was to seek and to save the lost, and the primary mission of the church should be to bring the lost to Christ, then I ask some questions. Then I ask, how do you think Jesus must feel when he looks at the church in the world today? How does he feel about the pain we create in the name of Christianity? How does he feel when he watches us on the street in our business transactions? How does he feel when he hears the gossip in our Christian circles? How can we expect God to use us to reach those who do not know him? Is there a time when God turns away and lets us figure things out for ourselves? Is there such a time? If the church is not going to be concerned with the mission of Jesus, my question is, why do we call it a mission church? Let me share a quote with you from a man by the name of Brendan Manning. And some of you might be familiar with him. I think he's connected with the Ragamuffin Gospel. And the quote is this: Jesus comes not for the super spiritual, but for the wobbly, the weak-kneed, who know they don't have it all together, and who are not too proud to accept a handout of amazing grace. Something is radically wrong when the local church rejects a person who is accepted by Jesus. Any church that will not recognize that it consists of sinful men and women and exists for themselves completely rejects the gospel of grace. End of quote. Point number two, what made the church in Acts a great church? They had great preaching. Peter was an ordinary man and not really a great preacher, but we find his sermon had content. And there's three things in that sermon that I noticed. First of all, it exalted the Savior, it edified the saints, and exposed sin. Three good points in a sermon. 3,000 people responded to the invitation, and then another 5,000 at a later time. Point number three, they had great power. This power was the same power used at creation. It was the same power used to divide the Red Sea. It was the same power that kept Daniel safe in the lion's den and to rescue the three Hebrews young men from the fiery furnace. It was the same power that turned water to wine, healed multitudes, fed thousands, gave sight to the blind, and raised Lazarus from the dead. And Christ offers that same power to every believer, every Christian today. And it is dependent upon a consistent walk with Jesus. This great power comes through prayer. Prayer is always the cornerstone of a strong, dynamic church. The church today needs people to commit themselves to prayer. Not simply to go to God with our wish list, but a time when we seek His will and get direction and guidance from Him concerning the difficult situations in our life. And as we pray together, we're strengthened and encouraged to continue on because we're not alone. When all efforts of human wisdom fail, God's mighty power still prevails. But there comes a time in that life, in that prayer life, when we must put feet to our prayers. And I'm sure you have prayed like I have. God, use me. I've often said that prayer. But I came to realize that that wasn't really it. I think our prayer ought to be, God, make me usable. And when we pray that, and God makes us, when we're willing to be made usable, God will use us. And so I think sometimes we're a little bit confused in the way we pray. Consider David for a moment. God used him greatly for good reasons. Firstly, David had a willing heart. The Lord looked into his heart and he saw a man after his own heart. Read that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. His motives were pure, his life was clean, and he was ready to go where the Lord led him. Secondly, we find that David also had a wise head. He had wisdom. He was wise enough to wait until the proper time to claim the throne. His experience of victory over the bear and the lion, and as well as Goliath, expresses wisdom. And thirdly, David had working hands. And when I came across this, it was interesting to note that out of the eight boys in David's family, he was the one that was working. Remember when he was called? He was found out on the field with the sheep. The other guys were all at home, and it didn't seem as though they were very active, but he was out in the field. He was working. So when the Lord recruits his workers, these areas of the heart, the head, and the hands are of great importance. Let me share an illustration with you. The story is told of a rich farmer who was about to pass on, about to die. He was old, and his life was just about ended. And he told his sons that he had buried his treasures in the field. He had, I don't know how much he had, but he had buried them in the fields. That's what he told them. But before he could tell them where, he passed away. And so the boys began to dig and turn the soil day after day. For weeks they worked seeking this treasure that their father had talked about. And at last, near exhaustion and planting time drawing near, they decided that it was time to plant. And because they had already dug up the whole field, they figured, well, we don't need to work it again. It's ready. And so they planted. The yield was great because of the deep turning of the soil. And it was then that they realized the wisdom of their father. He had inspired them to work, and they had found a great treasure of wealth in that. Number four, the early church had great persecution. Christians have always been persecuted. Jesus said to his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And when I checked across that with other translations, I found one that said, "You will have many trials and sorrows." That is something that you and I as believers can expect if we are walking with God as he wants us to. These early Christians went through deep struggles. 11 of the 12 apostles were killed in a brutal way. When people go all out to please God, there will be criticism and threatening as there was in the early New Testament church. The blood of millions of Christian martyrs has been shed and continues to be shed. Christ doesn't necessarily ask us to die for him, but he does ask us to live for him, which may involve paying the price of persecution. And then I need to say, if Jesus is missing in our understanding of church, he will likely be missing in our expression of church as well. Number five, they had great people. The church in Acts had great people. The people in the early Christian group were committed. They were willing to give their very life's work. We look at the disciples, we look at Peter, for example. He left his nets and followed Jesus. James and John gave up their fishing business and became fishers of men. Others were willing to give up their wealth. Barnabas sold his house and gave his money to the work of God. Still others gave up their very life. Stephen was willing to lay down his life in the streets by being stoned. Let me ask you, how many of you have sold something or given up some comfort so that you could give more? How many of you have sold something or given up some comfort so that you could give more? I could name a few in our church, but I venture to say not many of us, because we live pretty comfortably. We work all our lives mainly for ourselves, but it takes people willing to sacrifice to make a great church. And number six, they had great praise. We read in verses 46 and 47, they continued daily with one accord, praising God and having favor with all people. As miracles took place, such as the healing of the blind man at the gate of the temple, all of the people joined in praising God. He wasn't the only one. The one that was healed wasn't the only one that was praising God. They all joined in praising God. So there ought to be great praise for His grace to get us through this world. It takes God's grace to get us through. A little old lady with gray hair listened to the testimonies of people in her church about the goodness of God. After listening to them for a moment or for a while, she stood up to her feet and said, "I don't have much of this world's goods. My health is not so good. I only have two teeth, one up and one down. But praise God, they meet together." You know, that's something to be thankful for, isn't it? This little old lady was. That gives us an example of how fortunate we are and how little we recognize that. It ought to be the attitude of a true believer. It is so easy to fall into the habit of just being at church, to attend worship and other services, to volunteer some time, to give money, to attend Sunday school. But often after years of doing church, our relationships are still on the edge. Our walk with God is in the same place it always has been. And our lost friends and family members are still without Jesus. We have passed the time as if just being in church has been our main objective. Another illustration I'd like to share with you. The mayor of a small city was watching two city workers doing something rather unusual. They were working steadily, and as I read this illustration, I thought of Mel Weeb, and I don't know if he's here today. One of our city workers. I saw him on the street the other day, and he was just standing there. But it was more. They had some water problems there. But when I saw him, he was just standing there, and so I was reminded of this. No hard feelings toward him. I appreciate those guys. One of the men was, in this case, the mayor was watching, and he said, one of the men was digging a hole in the ground. The other one was filling it back up. After watching them dig and fill several holes in this manner, the confused mayor confronted the man and asked for an explanation. "Well, sir," replied the first man, "we work for the city planting trees, and usually there are three of us, one to dig the hole, one to plant the tree, and one to cover it up. But the guy who plants the tree called in sick today. But he proudly declares, we're here and we're doing our jobs anyway." Often we are just going through the motions of doing church. We're doing our job anyway. We can become so programmed, and just like the tree planters, we totally lose sight of the meaning behind what we're doing. Our mission is one of eternal consequence, and we must never lose a sense of urgency about it. Our goal cannot just be among the regulars on Sunday morning. We are here to make a difference in a dying world. Everything we do should be motivated by the desire to win others to Christ. And if we do not see that as urgent, then we have missed the whole meaning of the cross of Jesus, of His sacrifice for our sins. And I close with this. Last fall, I talked to a lady And she told me that somebody had called their church. It wasn't our church. Somebody had called their church office and asked for somebody to pray with her. And the reply that she got, the answer that she got on the end of the other phone line was this: "We have no one like that here." And then I asked myself the question. Well, then the caller called this lady and asked for prayer. And then I asked myself the question, what do I do when somebody calls for prayer? And I want to leave that question with you this morning. What would be your response if somebody called you to pray with them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us such vast opportunities for ministry. There are people all around us and even in our families that do not know you as their Savior. And any one of us here may have that perfect opportunity today or this week to share Christ with them. But we lack boldness. And I look back at that so often where I have not been bold enough to speak. Help us, Lord, to realize that we are here not for ourselves, but for others. And we struggle with that so often. We are consumed with meeting our own needs, and as a result, we neglect to be Jesus to those around us. To the needy in the world and in our communities, our families, and our neighbors. Help us, Lord, to leave our selfish ways and to follow your example and truly understand the meaning of the gospel of grace, the cross, and your sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.